Just one housekeeping item. A lot of the notes or a lot of the materials coming from this new international commentary on the New Testament, which a friend of mine at work, I didn't realize, but he calls it the NICNIT. He said, oh, you're using the NICNIT. It's actually nice to be able to carry your Bible or your commentary into work and have pastoral, you know, students actually participate in your efforts. So it's the Gospel of Mark by William Lane, and this goes back to the 1960s or 70s, I don't remember, but conservative, reformed, good resource, and I just wanted to make sure that I called that out because I don't think I put much of a picture of it. I have not put a picture of it. So if you have your scripture, I'd like to read a section of scripture this morning before we pray, just to give us a running start. It's in Acts. And I'm going to start in verse 34 and Acts chapter 10. No, you have to guess. You know how you know when the pastor's up there, it's like he never gives you the reference. It's like everyone's like rustling of pages. It's like, it's like, oops. And we'll go down through probably 42. 34, then Peter, Acts 10:34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is after Cornelius' household has been saved. You know how the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for ministering us and working in our lives this week. We thank you for the safety and the protection. But Lord, we thank you most of all for the provision of Christ and the sanctification that you're working in our lives each and every day. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his presentation in the Gospels, and we pray that you would bless our time looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning. May it not only be intellectually interesting, but Lord, may your word change our hearts and conform them to Christ. In his name we ask, amen. So I don't have a lot of notes because a lot of times I have notes and then I don't get to them and then they end up being sliced up later. So I thought I would take a slower run. If we outpunt our coverage, we'll keep going with our slides and then we'll give you the slides next week, Lord willing. But the last time we left Mark at the end of last week, we were discussing his first missionary journey and how he bailed for some reason, and then the second missionary journey that Barnabas takes with Mark. And it's interesting, if you go to the, if you try to Google Mark and Barnabas missionary journey, you get absolutely nothing. You get nothing. They, in fact, took a missionary journey, and they visited the churches, but you don't get anything. And I don't know why. I guess they're just like second-class citizens to Paul and Silas, who are now making the big journey on the second trip. So Paul has about four missionary journeys, one of which he ends up in Rome finally. But this is the first missionary journey. I'll have to say for the IT folks, putting that graph up there is like, otherwise you're like swivel head the whole time. So this is the first missionary journey. You can see that they're all, I will turn it on. You can see that they're really clustered. They start in Antioch, and they go out, and like I said, they make spaghetti, and then they come back. And so somewhere in here, right, Mark leaves. We don't know why. And Paul gets upset. Paul's not happy about that at all. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul's going to be very clear he doesn't appreciate Mark's leaving. This is the second missionary journey. All we get in this map is this one little black arrow here of where Paul and, Barnabas and Mark take off. But you see, this is where the disagreement occurs. And again, I was asking you to go in your mind's eye, right? Barnabas and cuz Mark, right? So think about your own relationships. Think about your own real life experiences. These people are not different from us. You know, you, just because you can whip out your iPhone and Google something, these people are no different than us. The relationships and the flow and the going through their lives. And so Barnabas had a natural affinity for Mark, and he wasn't willing to give up on him. And I just ask you to remember, how many people have you ministered to, or frankly have been your mentors and your people that God has used in your life that have not given up on you? I'm convinced in the business world, if you get anywhere and try to, you know, advance a career, it's really not up to you. Somebody somewhere took a chance on you and decided to give you a chance to do something greater than your current position. I've not found, you know, the old adage, if you see a turtle on a fence post, right? What do you know? Didn't get there by itself, right? Somebody put it there. And that's true. And so here, Mark's going to be the turtle, and Barnabas is going to put him on a fence post and say, we're going to do this together. And Paul says, no, he bailed out on us. We're not interested. And so whether or not, this is reading into the scripture, so it's just kind of sanctified imagination. You can take it or leave it, honestly. But Barnabas and Mark are going to take off to Cyprus. They're going to go and basically follow this first trip pattern that they did on the first trip. Paul is absolutely going to go way out of his way and not spend any time where they originally thought they were going to spend their time. Somebody made the observation last week, I don't know, but it could be the church actually sent out Paul and Silas, but they really didn't send out. I mean, basically Barnabas was, you know, he was a big man on campus. He was a big man on church, right? He was actually a major fellow. Remember, he brought Paul into the fellowship of the church, and he's the encourager, and he's the hail fellow, well met, if you know that ancient term. You know, he's the glad hander, the friendly guy, the guy that stands at the door and shakes your hand. Glad you're here, glad you're here. You see Barnabas every time. Yeah, that'd be where he was. And so he basically, it's not like him to get excited, but he gets excited and goes off on a separate trip with Mark. And Paul is upset about that. So Paul does his own thing much longer, and then Barnabas and Mark kind of stay in this area and basically follow the original plan, which was to revisit the original trip churches. All right, you got that in your mind? You got this angst going on. And on these trips, nothing like things going wrong on trips. If you ever have trips, it's like, all right. All right, so here we run into week three. Oh, I got to stop and show you. I said I would present this chart, and I want you to just see it. You can Google it. It's not hard. Just Google Bible references. But this is every chapter in the Bible. What chapter is this?
Matthew 1.
Nope. That, it's really long. The length designates the length of the chapter. So it's Psalm 119, right? Right in the middle, actually, kind of. Anyway, these are, the color indicates the length of the prophecy. So you've got these overarching prophecy. So if you had a reference to the tree of life here, right? And where's the tree of life now, right? You know, in heaven. Because it is the tree that yields its leaves for the healing of the nations and its fruit in every season. By the way, it just occurred to me as Ty has mentioned several times about the tree of life, or the tree in Psalm chapter 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I'm thinking, tree of life. You become the tree of life. It's fantastic. So anyway, that would be an overarching reference, right? That's that kind of reference. And so these smaller ones, you know, if you have these other ones, like somewhere early in here, you've got basically the cursing of the fig tree I mentioned. It's going to be a little jump back, a really small arc. Does that make sense? Anyway, I like this kind of stuff. To me, it's really helpful. And so this is kind of a picture of the Bible informing itself. The Bible is a cohesive, 66 books, one book. And anyway, I thought you'd find that interesting. I have one more for you. This is a cross-reference of the same material. Here, every time you have the Old Testament arcing forward to the New Testament, it's on the top of the line. Whenever you have the prophecy hearkening back, so somewhere in here, whenever Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, right? That's going to be one of these arcs back. And then you have this, you know, Abraham looking forward and David, you have the looking forward. So anyway, I find that interesting stuff. Maybe you do too. But a lot of these charts are interactive. You can go click on the data points. They'll take you to what they're saying. It's fascinating. Like I said, there's some people that have done some good work, and it's fun to study, so I encourage study. It's amazing when you're a student and you don't want to study anymore and you can't wait to get out of school, and then at some point earlier in your career you understand, you discover, oh, shucks, life is a perpetual student, right? That's all you got. You just perpetually, and then you discover, man, I wish I had studied more. I wish I had taken all these electives. I wish I had studied, and because you miss study because you don't have time for study as an adult. You're basically just making money and trying to get along. Okay, so I wanted you to have those charts, and I'm sorry they're not in your handouts. I didn't want to waste the ink, but there you go. All right. So two final points here as we finish up. Who is Mark? Who is Mark? So we're going to make a comment about his relationship with Peter, and then we're going to make a comment about Mark and Paul's reconciliation. So we made a comment before. I just wanted you to have the information here. So 1 Peter 5:3, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, by the way, is the church in Rome. She sits on those hills, those seven hills. So Peter is making a reference to his time in Rome, to the church in Rome. And it's interesting, I'll offer this in passing. Whenever you hear the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son, about Jesus Christ in his early childhood. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Who's Egypt? Well, God sent him to Egypt, so I always thought he went to Egypt, he came out of Egypt. Egypt is Egypt, right? Trick question, isn't it? But there's a large case to be made that Egypt, which has rejected the Messiah, that Egypt is Jerusalem. There's a huge case to be made that Egypt is Jerusalem. I've called my son. Remember, Christ is going to be crucified where? Outside the camp. You never get to Christ by going inside the camp. You always have to go outside the camp. Christ is outside the camp. He's outside the community of this world. He's always in his own place. And you can't just go along with this world system and get to him. You've got to go outside the camp. Affiliation with Christ is always outside the camp. And so Christ is now out of Egypt, out of Jerusalem. I have called my son. And there's prophetic references to Jerusalem and Egypt, if you study the Old Testament, that make that case. I think it's both. I'm not trying to make a case that it's not Egypt. It's just a fascinating to me that God can, you know, as we say, you know, as the cliche, not bird in the hand, but one stone, two birds. What's the cliche? Two birds with one stone. God does this all the time. He can kill 1,000 birds, one stone. He just causes all the birds to line up. He just shoots them out. Anyway, I'm not against birds, but that's the cliche. So this case is that Babylon is the church in Rome. Peter is my son Mark, is John Mark. And he's not Peter's natural son, but just like Paul and Timothy, right? Paul's going to write Timothy. What is he going to refer to Timothy? My son in the faith. So this is where we get this idea that most likely Mark was a convert of Peter because he's my son in this verse. And then again, I'm going to make a case here. Tradition tells us that Mark pairs up with Peter, and I'm going to give you some points to that. And when Peter was in prison in Rome, Mark was there writing down his preaching, and that is where Mark composed his gospel. And so Mark, the gospel of Mark has Peter's apostolic authority. So the next slide, I'm sorry, it's an eye chart. Maybe you can just kind of follow along by looking at your sheets there. We read Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is the preaching of Peter. And so we have recorded for us sermons that Peter gave. Well, it's interesting that the book of Mark is structured after this sermon that we read in Acts chapter 10. So Peter's going to follow along. And not only just the structure, but Mark is going to use some of the exact same words. So Mark chapter 1 starts with the beginning of the joyful tidings concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And you know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching the joyful tidings. You know, this idea of, okay, yes, it's the gospel in our modern language, but this idea of replicating the same words that Peter's using in his sermon. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the joyful tidings of God, which was proclaimed through all Judea beginning in Galilee. Peter's going to say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Again, just in these little, you know, six verses here. But I'm sure that Mark heard these over and over again. So Mark's going to say, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending. Sorry, I misspelled Spirit. Descending on him like a dove. And Peter's going to say how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Just a cursory reading of Mark, it's amazing how many exorcisms are in Mark. Exorcisms, casting out evil spirits. I don't like the modern term exorcism, but it's kind of the accuracy term. But you really look at this big passage as Mark is going to build up that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, there's two sections to Mark. First half, he's going to make the case, Jesus is the Messiah. Second half, he's going to explain what being the Messiah means, right? And so in this first section, you've got all of these, Mark's going to tell you now how Christ is going about doing good. He's healing, he's casting out evil spirits, and he's teaching. And that whole concept is, you know, is something that came out of the preaching of Apostle Peter. We are witnesses of all that he did in Jerusalem. And so now you start to have this pivoting point where Christ's ministry is coming down to the Passion Week, which is going to be in Jerusalem, right? And so Peter's going to unpack Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. And then, of course, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. This whole crucifixion and resurrection that Mark is going to punctuate his gospel with at the end of the day. And as I was thinking about this week, it's really amazing to me because Peter's denial is going to be here in Mark. But if you really follow the baton being handed off between the first section of Peter and that Christ is the Messiah and who the Messiah was, right? And then you get, as I mentioned before, you get these statements like 8:31, chapter 9:31, 10:33. You get these statements by Christ that he's going to say the Son of Man must be crucified. He must be handed over to the leaders and teachers, and he must be crucified and raised again the third day. And so Peter's going to pull him away privately, right? Peter's going to pull him away privately and say, not so, Lord, right? And then Peter's going to get the rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, right? And we're all thinking Peter, like, Peter, that, you know, he's always ahead of himself, that guy. He's like the comic relief in the Gospels. I mean, you know, and we, you know, if we're not careful, I kind of diss on Peter. I would have not done it like Peter. If you follow the structure of the gospel, of the Gospel of Mark, you've got Christ doing all of these good works. He's clearly the man. He's clearly the Messiah. And then he starts to throw out these statements that I'm going to die. If you're reading this, instead of like we do, just collectively, as some, because chronological bias, right? We kind of have Christian history bias. Because we don't read it for the first time. We read it like it's the umpteenth time. Oh, yeah, it's one of the Gospels. Okay, why am I here? You know, what's next? You know, but if we read it as they read it, our response would have been so much more violent than Peter's. Mine would have been. Kimberly will tell you I'm probably violent by nature. But, you know, this idea that, because it's this build up, and all of a sudden, wait, I'm going to die. And so Mark's actually inviting us now to come into that narrative and says this Messiah is the person. He's the ultimate ruler. And all of a sudden you get this message. I would not even have taken Christ away privately. I'd have just said, no. That is the force of the message that Mark is going to write that he gets from Peter. You've got this buildup of the hero, and it's. I'm sorry for the two-bit, half-a-bit analogy, but I'm just going to use it. If you've ever seen The Matrix in any kind of whitewashed way, because a lot of it's just garbage. If you ever seen it's the same thing. The Matrix is you got this buildup of the hero, and then all of a sudden it becomes aware he's going to have to sacrifice himself. Well, I'm telling you, it's a two-bit impersonation of redemption. There's a reason why he's named Neo, right? Come on, it's just every story finds its roots in Scripture. There are no stories outside of Scripture. Stories of identity, stories of forgiveness, stories of redemption. They're all just basically, the Bible story is so broad and so deep and so impactful that you can have ages of authors writing little pieces of it, right? How many times can you have a Hallmark movie? No, seriously. I mean, help us. I mean, they're beautiful, but why? Because it's like, oh, I was watching one last night because Kimberly and I watch Hallmark movies. She's in the nursery. I don't know if she can hear me or not. But you're right. Come on, I know you guys watch Hallmark movies. And as men, what do? We watch Hallmark movies. Why? Because our girlfriends, which are wives, they're the same person, right? May our wives and girlfriends never meet. You know, I'm kidding. They like Hallmark movies. You can take that one love story, man, woman, and go on and on and on and on. What's the one question that you ask about a Hallmark movie? When are they going to kiss? And, you know, we take small level wagers on this, right? Because usually it's like 59. They're all an hour, right? Unless you get a special. Then you can sit there for 2 hours. But 59, 52, 55... nobody kisses at the beginning. You've got to have, and then, of course, everybody runs a flower shop and lives at a Swiss chalet or selling the farm or something. It snows in summer. How could it not? You know, romance goes. They're taking a little slice of God's story, you know, taking, and we've commented here before, what's that silly story? Mr. Darcy.
Oh, no.
Of course you do. What does Mr. Darcy do? I'm serious. What does Mr. Darcy do? Pride and Prejudice, right? That's that story, right? Right. And you start the story believing that Mr. Darcy is the one who's arrogant and prejudiced. And then as the characters develop, you realize that, what's the girl? Sorry?
Elizabeth.
Yeah, thank you. Elizabeth, you figure out really she's the one who's arrogant and prejudiced. That's the whole story. Right, but you got Mr. Darcy. What's he doing? Going behind the scenes, fixing everything for Elizabeth, taking care of her relatives, He has the fortune. He's going to bring it and put it to her feet. This is a story of Jesus Christ. Mr. Darcy is a two-bit representation of Christ. No, that's what happens. You know, and so you've got these little slices of stories. Every story, unless it's just, you know, silliness, every story is rooted in Scripture. And so this idea that Mark gets his stories from Acts and that he's going to pull us now into this preaching of Peter. He's going to pull us into this relationship he has with Peter. And I tell you, if you read the Scripture rightly and you read the Gospels rightly and you get to the end when Christ sacrifices himself, you are somewhere between just appalled and angry, right? And because I don't read the Bible very much, I'll be honest. I listen to it because I have a lot of windshield time. And in listening to it, you can't slow down, right? Because the guy's going to talk whatever speed. I guess you can speed it up now on the apps, but I'm not that smart. I can't listen to it that fast. Some people can. And so you're listening, and you really get to the end of it, and those Gospels, and your heart just says, no. Why would you crucify the treasure of heaven? And Mark's leading us to that. He's really saying, no, this is you know, sometimes my thinking. It's like, heaven, no. You know, just pick me. Send me to hell forever. Don't kill him. He's everything. I'm nothing. And that burden is what Mark leads us to in his gospel, right? And then I got to catch myself because I don't want to be like Peter saying, no, Lord, right? That's not right either. And so you just step back and say, love, 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 love. You've never seen love poured out. The old founder of our school, Bob Jones Sr., in his early sermon, he said, I've never seen, especially he was talking to ladies, I've never seen a woman who can resist, truly resist Jesus Christ. The love that is poured out from him, it's just the natural reaction to respond to it. And it should be for men as well. But that love that's poured out, when you truly understand it, we kind of go along, well, yeah, I was in trouble and God helped me. It's not from my perspective. It's from God's perspective. He was everything. He didn't have to. And it echoes to me a little bit of what Isaiah says whenever God is saying, I went to work salvation, and I couldn't find anybody to help me. God's alarmed that no one will help him work up and solve the sin problem and work out the salvation problem. And so he actually gets, he says so right there. He says, so my own arm, and you can just see God doing it. He's kind of talking. He's saying, no one's going to help me. And he's rolling up his sleeves. He's saying, therefore, my arms are going to work out salvation because I'm the only one who can do it. And it's true. We don't enter into that perspective very often. God's right. We enter into our perspective, right? I'm in trouble. Help me. Right? But part of it is we should be more like the Moravian missionaries. May the Lamb who is slain receive the reward of his sufferings. That's the perspective. Right? He deserves it. We just kind of, so our hearts should be absolute. I mean, really just kind of Peter at the front, but when we realize that the councils of heaven solved this before we were ever on the scene, it's really arrogant to think we would ever challenge the councils of heaven. It's just, we just go to the knees and just, I tell you, sometimes you just need to prostrate yourself before God, just wide open in worship. If you never assume that position, you know, carpet or not, just go to the ground and just prostrate yourself before God and worship him for what he brings. You know, we kind of always keep our appearances. Just be honest with God. Mark's entering into that perspective with us. So I wanted you to have that picture. All right. At some point, Mark and Paul reconcile. And so a dozen years later, Mark is again with Paul. And I really want you to feel the impact of this as well. Because honestly, if you look at your own life, it's really hard to find any of us that haven't had some period of historical wanderings in our hearts, right? At some point, we are wandering away from God. At some point, if that's the true case, it seems to be, if Paul's analysis is correct and his frustration with Mark is correct, that he didn't think that he was a worthy companion. And here you got Barnabas bringing him along. There's three indications that this reconciliation occurred. The first one is that in Colossians chapter 4, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's how we know he's the cuz. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So now you've got Paul, who would say, straight arming Mark. Now he's telling Mark, no, Mark's going to come to you. Not just as a fellow convert, but most likely as an emissary to Colossus. And so it's more than just, you know, hey, there's a friend of mine, he's coming. It's actually, you've got instructions. He's coming to help. He's coming to minister in your church. His status has gone up significantly. Philemon 24, and so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And so you kind of get this. For Paul, can you imagine being in the New Testament and having Paul call you a fellow worker? I mean, that's click your heels time, right? That's like, that's good stuff, because I can't find anybody higher than Paul, you know, who's working for Christ in the history. All right, the most beautiful of all, the last of Paul's writings, Paul notes that Mark has become very useful to Paul and the entire church. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry, 2 Timothy. So you've got this very personal expression now, this recovery. And I remind you that Peter had this. Peter was a direct affront to Christ with his denial when the cock crows. And then Christ gives him a chance to be restored. And here Paul is restoring with Mark. And I'm sure Mark and Peter had some conversations about that as they were in Rome together. Okay. Okay, I wanted to make this point with you. So, number seven. We now lose biblical history and return to tradition. Dun, dun, dun. So you can take or leave it. All right, that's the point. You don't. But I'm telling you, you can also think, and I'm going to read you some passages here that hopefully make a difference to your understanding of this point. So I want to read a couple of testimonies about the relationship between Peter and Mark from these three folks. Eusebius is first. So Eusebius wrote a book called The Exegesis of the Lord's Oracles, and this is about 140. You have the dates for you there. So this is 140 years after supposedly the birth of Christ, whenever that occurred, close to that zero timeline. There's another fellow that wrote this book. The book is lost, but Eusebius quotes the book. So we know what the book says because of Eusebius, who is one of the church fathers there. And I'm going to quote, "And the elders said this also, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then, Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them. For he took forethought for one thing, not to omit any of the things that he heard, nor to state any of them falsely." And so you can hear this is 140 years at this time, if Mark is AD 50, AD 60, you know, you're basically dealing with 70, 80 years, maybe 80, 90 years after the fact. You've got this overlap of generations that's making this point. I want to also quote for you the prologue to the Latin Gospels. So whenever we find the manuscripts, MSS is manuscripts, whenever you find these manuscripts, a lot of the old Latin Vulgate came with this introduction. And it says, Mark declared, who is stump-fingered, because he has rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of the rest of his body. I found that very interesting because I've inherited many wonderful things from my parents. Long fingers is not one of them. So I'm always stuck with, it's hard to work on machinery with short fingers. Have you ever tried that? It's like, they're always in the way. You need them, but they're also in the way. So apparently he had short fingers. He was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down the same gospel in the regions of Italy, which is why we're making the case that he was in Rome in Italy. The last one here is Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is going to say, after the death of these, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter. So you have these three early church witnesses giving the message that Mark is writing down Peter's gospel. So if you ever see just the summary point that Peter and Mark are linked, this is why we have these actual footnotes. I wanted you to have the benefit of that. So, yes?
Just a quick comment. I've often thought if you took the names off of the Gospels and only what you knew of the apostles and what we hear from them, you'd read Luke and you'd see the structure and the logic and you'd think that was Paul. And you would see John and you'd see his, and you know, it lines up to 1 John. You'd know that was John. I think if you read Mark, you would think it was Peter. The action, the way he is.
Yeah, that's beautiful. It makes perfect sense. Who's Matthew?
You don't hear from Matthew.
You're on your own. It's like Hebrews. It's like, who wrote Hebrews? The author of Hebrews. We all know. Thank you. So the end of the tradition, under the persecution of Nero, Mark was arrested, tied with ropes. Again, church history here. And was pulled into the fire and burned to death as a martyr. So really, Mark now, biblically, is one of those martyrs whose spirit is under the altar and is crying out, how long, even now. That's where he is. And he's waiting for the consummation of all things when the Lord will restore heaven and earth in the new heaven and the new earth. And so Mark died as a missionary. A lot of times you will hear Mark referred to as the evangelist because he goes down into North Africa, down into Alexandria, and ministers. In fact, if you ever see I'll try to show you some pictures if I think about it. But the picture of Mark, the image of Mark, is of a winged lion. That is his. If you ever see winged lions in Europe, and there are some, quite a few, that's Mark. That's all from Mark. And you say, well, you didn't read anything about a lion. Well, there's another story that says a lion attacked him and a companion while they were traveling, and Mark basically called down death on the lion. So somehow and there's no reason to believe it's not true, but I can't prove it to you. It's not in Scripture. But that's how we end up with Mark, the image of the lion, the evangelist, the winged lion becomes, and there's corporations today represented by the winged lion, whether they represent it or not. It's Mark, the evangelist, is that iconic picture. Okay. I just want to make a couple of comments on when was Mark written, and we'll close out this morning. So we've made the observation that most believe that Mark was the first of the Gospels. So the remarkable agreement, I won't go into it, but let me just say there's some remarkable biblical studies and research into the synoptic gospels, it hasn't been forever that Mark was considered the earliest gospel. Usually Mark was relegated, as I've made the observation before, to an also-ran, right? You know, and so he's coming along lately, all these other wonderful three gospels, and then Mark is like, there's nothing new in Mark, 7%. And you've got, in the last 20, 30, 50 years, you've got this really diligent study that is revealing that Mark was the original. So Matthew and Luke agree with him. We made this observation. These other gospel writers not only appropriate but his content, but also his structure. And we made that comment about the also-ran. About a date. So Mark chapter 13, Jesus is going to say, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Well, if you are a liberal, and by liberal I mean you reduce the world to non-supernatural, then prophecies can't be allowed. And so there's very clearly prophecies in Scripture. We drew the charts earlier. And but these prophecies all have to be discounted or somehow say somebody wrote something after the fact to make it look like it was prophecy. Well, of course, we don't have to do that because the Bible, God is the God of the ages. And so AD 70, with the destruction of the temple, is when that prophecy was fulfilled. So we know it doesn't have to be tied to that, but we know that this prophecy was predicting the future of the destruction of the temple. So an earlier date is most likely. And so if Acts is AD 61, and if Luke, which is kind of a companion volume of Acts, if Luke precedes Acts and Mark precedes Luke, you get that? You know, Luke and Acts went together. Luke is AD 61, and Mark then has to be before that. The logical date is somewhere in the 50s for Mark. So he's writing very, very close to the events. If Christ is dying somewhere between AD 30 and AD 35, Mark is like 15 years later. This is recent history, right? This is like, you know, do you remember when Bush Jr. was president? You remember when Obama was president, right? That's this kind of timeline. You know, and you're going to say, yeah, I remember that. Oh, yeah. Mark's going to say, yeah, I remember that. I mean, these are recent events from the perspective of Mark. You have some other views, and I just throw them out there because it's not absolutely definitive on the date. But most likely it was in the 50s. And our study is going to assume that Mark is the predecessor volume for Matthew and Luke, and that helps us make the links between those other gospels, synoptic gospels. All right. Hopefully it's helpful. I have one more, Lord willing, introduction. I want to look at where the early church was next week in this time. We've made some comments about Nero, but there's some other very important things that we want to understand about what was the mind of the early church. And I'll tell you, I'm not a very good spy. There's the fort. What you're going to see is that the times that Mark's audience lives in are going to be substantially similar to our times. Substantially similar. And we're actually going to make some comments from the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. The conclusions from that book are you could actually take that book and put it right over the top of 2021 in the United States of America, and you're going to get the same conclusions. Rome is going to be hollowed out morally. The hordes are going to show up. Rome's not going to have any defenses because it has no moral center, and it's going to fall. And everyone's going to say, it's the hordes. And I'm here to tell you, you read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, which I have not. If you just look at that conclusion, it's because they were hollowed out from the inside. And much of what's happening to our culture, and the Christians are going to play a unique role in that environment. So we want to cover that next week, and then we'll start into the book itself. I'm sorry if the introductions are long. Maybe I'm like Mark, long introduction, passion narrative. So we'll get there. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, God, we thank you that we can see ourselves, God, that every one of us and every one of our friends and those that we long to come to Christ, that you've given us the truth. And you've given it to us in your wisdom in 66 books that present the Christ and tell us how to come to God through Christ. God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would be more obedient, even as we see the return of Mark to obedience and following you. Lord, may we not think that we can simply believe in Christ. Lord, we must follow Christ. That is the mark, not simply belief. We must follow Christ. And I pray that we would do that as Mark has shown us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.